Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
So we're talking about hope in the face of hopelessness, and you know, I don't know about you, but as I'm talking to people, what, you know, I really didn't want to do a series on the book of Job. I'll be honest. Whenever I was thinking about doing that, and I was like, Lord, why would you bring that to my mind? And so I like tucked that neatly away and thought, you know, probably I need to teach a class on Job, because then we'd have plenty of time to talk about Job. And then just event after event and person after person and conversation after conversation. And the Lord just kept pressing me. I want you to do this series on Job. And so here we are. You know, we just talked about the resurrection last week, and this week we're talking about Job. But listen, I don't know about you, but I'm hearing from people all around me that there's a growing sense of hopelessness, of longing for answers that you know, and hoping against hope, hoping that things will change, hoping that things are going to be different, and then feeling like quite often, just as we begin to get some hope in our lives, just as things begin to turn around, that things happen to create more sense of frustration and hopelessness. Now, if you have much worldly experience at all, you've probably realized that the world, first of all, is not mechanical. As much as, you know, I've got lots of engineers and mathematicians in my families, and they all love A plus B equals C. However, the world doesn't seem to work that way all the time. Yes, the physics work that way and things like that, but yet, here's the thing, not everything's physics, and quite often the reality is that no matter what we do, that we don't come up with the C, and it seems very clear that the world around us is not fair. Have you figured that part out yet? If you haven't figured that part out, I want to welcome you to Reality 101. Life is not fair. And so, you know, one of the things that we see in that is that the world doesn't distribute its blessings and its cursings equally. Some seem to have very few difficulties, but also very little success. Some seem to have lots of success, but lots of difficulties. Others seem to have no success, and yes, lots of difficulties. It doesn't add up. It's not as if we could say, well, A plus B will equal C, and if you just do these things, and if you don't do those things, that everything will be the way that we want it to be. Now, although the world was created in sinless perfection, all of creation has suffered the effects of the fall. Because of sin making its way in, and the Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8, that the entire creation groans in anticipation for the revelation of God's sons, because all of creation has been subjected to futility as a result of sin. So there's not only our mortal bodies that groan and eagerly await deliverance, waiting for the resurrection, but the whole of creation longs for that day. So we live in a fallen world. But I bet you already knew that. And there persists, though, among us still, this great expectation, even among agnostics and atheists, that the universe ought to be fair and just. And so when it is not, rather than blaming it where it belongs heartily on the fall of man and on the introduction of sin into the world, we tend to blame God, because all of our lives we've been taught that God is the source of all things. And so whenever anything bad happens, immediately we go to blaming God. It is a natural response to that kind of understanding. So even though many people will claim to be agnostics or atheists, in truth, really they say, well, the reason I don't believe in God is because all these bad things happen in the world, and the universe ought to be fair, and if you do the right things, it ought to work out the way it's supposed to work out, and so on and so forth. But when the world is not as we perceive it ought to be, the other thing that happens is we can become very hopeless. We can lose our trust in God, lose our trust in people. Now, to be fair, you know, the new atheists that are supposedly so bold and courageous are saying to people, and it's how they're gaining a lot of followers again. Atheism is beginning to grow more than it has done in the past, although, and I think they're a lot more ardent, but not nearly what anybody would anticipate. But, you know, here's the thing, is that what they're being heralded for is being bold and courageous because they're willing to say, life is just hard, get over it. You can't blame God because, of course, they say he doesn't exist. But look, that's not the truth, and it's not courageous. We have a word for that. It's called nihilism, hopelessness. So we're beginning a short series to look at some key passages in the book of Job, and we're going to address some of the lies that we believe, the things that help hold us in bondage, how Satan has used these things very craftily. We're going to look at some religious false teaching. We're going to look at the problem of a fallen world and ultimately at God's solution to it all so that we might have hope and not be hopeless or even sadder yet, become nihilists. Let's take a look in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version as usual. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap truly is my favorite. If you're using electronics, would you please set those to silent as you scroll along. Job chapter 1. And there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And the man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it," or as my friend said yesterday, stomping the earth. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hands. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I have alone escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across from the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell on the ground, and he worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, you know, one of the most difficult types of literature in the Bible to interpret is any kind of wisdom literature. wisdom literature, you know, includes things like Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, and of course the book of Job. And part of the difficulty is that wisdom literature hardly exists in American culture. When you think about wisdom, I don't mean this as a slap, but we don't have any. We are not known for our wisdom literature. A few quotes from Benjamin Franklin, maybe, but in truth, we don't write it. We don't read it. We don't have much use for it. It doesn't tend to be studied in our churches. We love to study Paul because he's very concise and he's, you know, straightening out messes. And we like that because that's what we do as Americans. We straighten things out. We straighten out messes. We like that kind of stuff. We like a man of action. Wisdom literature is not very appealing because one of the things it does is that it forces us to make our own conclusions. It doesn't draw the conclusions for us. And we don't like that because we want God to spell everything out for us. What we really like is action plans. If we can tell you 7 ways to improve your marriage, man, that we sign up for that one by, you know, the boatload. And if we can tell you 5 ways to improve your finances, boy, that sermon, that's a hot one. That's important. But when it comes to things like this, we really don't like them because it still leaves us with having to think and to consider and to ponder. Now, the way we approach most of the Bible is more like legal, like a constitution. In fact, I can remember being told that in Bible college. Well, the Bible's kind of like our constitution, and you have to just read it all like, you know, you're reading the constitution. And, well, that makes a lot of scripture inaccessible if you approach it that way. There are many genres of literature in the Bible. One of them is wisdom literature. And within wisdom literature, there are many types of wisdom literature. So you remember back when you were taking English class? I'm going to look at my English teacher back there. She's going to be really glad I'm saying this. Remember when you were taking English class and they were trying to tell you about different kinds of literature and how you read them in different ways? And maybe if you were, you know, you took the AP English class and you read some Faulkner, and they were trying to tell you things about what was being said in the lesson that wasn't actually being said. And then you kind of like rolled your eyes into the back of your head and said, you know, after the test, I will never think about this again. Well, listen, can I just tell you, I have to say this over and over again. I've actually written my freshman English teacher because he was the bomb. He was an amazing English teacher. And he taught me this kind of stuff. And I remember thinking at the time, this is really complex. This is really hard work. Why? I just want to read for pleasure. But I learned it. And actually, my freshman English class carried me not only through most of college, but has made probably more impact on my life than any other class I took, even history. Okay? So, English teachers, good job. All right. So, one of the issues here then becomes the way we read different kinds of literature. And so specifically, one of the things that wisdom literature often does is it intentionally contradicts itself. Uh-oh. Now see, there's a problem right there because we've taught, and I have taught, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And it doesn't, but it does. Okay, let me explain what I mean. It's intentionally contradicting itself. Normally, when you see that, it will say it this way, and then it'll say it the exact opposite way, and those things are meant to create tension because it's wisdom literature. It's not read like a legal document, and he's trying to make you think about the things that you have seen. See, the sage doesn't tell you how it is. He's just telling you what is true in life, the things that they've seen. And so sometimes we say, man, the wicked never prosper. You know, I mean, my kids have said, you know, we never got away with anything. But then they snicker later and they tell one another how they pulled things over our eye, the wool over our eyes, and that we didn't know, which is still not true. Just sometimes we chose not to. Anyhow, but or maybe we didn't know the details, but, you know, we knew the gist. OK, but here's the deal is that it seems in some instances we go, well, look, the wicked never prosper. And other times we say, man, the wicked always seem to get away with things. And we get frustrated because we live in the tension of those things where it seems many times where God will deal with something in a very immediate kind of way. And other times things are left and we don't understand why. And so when we come to wisdom literature, it acknowledges that tension. That's the tension of the real world we live in. And so wisdom literature doesn't say it's right or it's wrong. Wisdom literature says it's so. This is what happens. And then it is making observations from those things and will tell us things about God from the perspective of sometimes the sage, and sometimes it will reference scripture to bring answers to those things. Now, what we normally do with wisdom literature is this. Number one, probably the second most common response, ignore that stuff. You know, it just we read it and we go, gosh, I don't know what to do with that. I'll just move on to the things I do understand. We just kind of skip it. We don't give up on the Bible. We just kind of give up on wisdom literature. Second thing is we pretend like it doesn't contradict. That's probably the third most common response. We just say, oh, no. And then somehow we spiritualize those passages that are meant to be in conflict. Instead of dealing with them and saying, hey, there's a tension here in life, we go, well, oh, no, no. That's what it's trying to say is, and we go through this, all these things, and we leap through things and leaps and bounds, and people sit there in a Bible class and they kind of stare blank faced and confused, and they go, yeah, what he said. Yeah. And then go back to that first one, ignore that stuff altogether. Okay. Third one, reject the Bible as completely full of contradictions. Probably the most common response, even among believers. Or fourth, we learn how to understand different kinds of literature in the Bible. And while it's the correct, it's probably the least common response. Part of it is that oftentimes churches don't even offer courses in how to do that. And so one of the things I'm going to put a plug in again is every so often we teach a course, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And I would recommend that you take the course not once or but twice or maybe three or four times. I've been teaching that course for like 20, almost 30 years now. And do you know I still learn every time I teach the class? So when you say, people say, well, I've already learned that. It's my new phrase now. No, you heard that. If you learned it, you could repeat it and teach other people. But just because you've heard something doesn't mean you've learned it. And so you may need to go back and hear it some more so you can learn to apply it. Okay, well, anyhow, when it comes to Job, we're talking about one of the misunderstood books in the Bible, and it requires a lot of reflection and processing. Much of the meaning is really between the lines. So in a bumper sticker kind of cliche culture like ours, where we want to boil everything down into catchphrases, this kind of literature really defies that kind of reductionism. And chances are, if you've ever attempted to read Job, you probably did one of those four things. You ignored, pretended, rejected, or you learned. Now, in Job, the whole book goes after one of the biggest lies of the accuser. The idea that the world is good, and if you do what is right, it will always produce good results. Lie, 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 lie. Instead, what we find is that God is good. God alone, and that the world is fallen, and that, in fact, there is another team on the field led by the Satan, which is loosely translated the accuser. We have personalized it. It's interesting, throughout the Old Testament, the Satan is not actually a title for a being, but more a reference to spiritual beings who do things to accuse people over and over again. In the New Testament, the actual name that we come up with is Lucifer, the one who bears light, or who masquerades as the angel of light. But the name Satan basically means the one who accuses. And so we, instead of translating it, we transliterate it and make it into a personal Satan. My point in saying all that is simply this, is that there are many accusers, and many times people fulfill the role of Satan. And that becomes one of the problems that's evident as we go through this book. Is it's not just the Satan and what he's doing to accuse and to attack, but the many accusers who will make Job's life miserable. Now, in this text, one of the things that we're confronted with is with those many beings and all, is that how they play their part, and that they are very created, very powerful beings, and yet still created, not equal to God, who seek to accuse God and man both. And one of the things that we always note is how he is accusing Job, but we forget that it all begins because he accuses God. It begins with the accusation against God, doesn't it? The accusation is, God, you play favorites. You are not fair. You are not just. You are not kind. You do not provide for everyone. You cannot be trusted. Since the beginning, I told Adam and Eve the truth that you couldn't be trusted. I told Adam and Eve in the beginning that you would not kill them, and see, you didn't. Now, we all know that death is coming to the world, but they weren't struck dead in the instant. And so he says, no, you know what? The truth is, God, you play favorites, and we all know it. And the only reason that Job loves you is because you protect him. Everybody else is fair game, but not Job, because he's daddy's favorite. Every parent knows the horrible accusation between siblings that you prefer one child over another because every child's not the same, and you don't do things the same way every time because you are also changing. And but here's the thing. God, who is unchanging, who doesn't play favorites, is being accused. You do. You treat him differently than you treat everyone else. Isn't it odd that we as people think that when we do what is right, which is the basic requirement of the law, to do the right thing, that's ground zero, that then we expect to be blessed, protected, and highly favored, even though we actually just did the bare minimum we were required to do in the first place. I find it interesting that the people who make the most funds of people getting participation trophies don't act any different when it comes to the blessing of the Lord. Hello? We think, if I participate, God, you owe me. If I do what is right, if I do the bare minimum, God, you owe me. If I paid my tithes, God, you owe me. And we develop this kind of mentality. If we just participate, we should get a trophy. We should always win. It should always go our way. And when it doesn't, the first accusation is, well, God, you didn't keep your word. It's the lie of the enemy that everything ought to be fair. And if I just do the right thing, and here's the thing, Job is the wake-up call to us all that that's not how the universe works. Because Job is a good man by all standards. Job is an amazing... I mean, look, he goes and he offers sacrifice for his children just in case they may have sinned. But you know what it also tells us? That Job was aware of who God is and who his children are, and he didn't think that he deserved to be protected or highly favored, or anything else. He just knew that he was supposed to do what was right. And so he was praying for his family. He was trying to do everything he could to protect them, to help them walk the way that they should. But in the end, Job was fully aware that he too was a sinner, and that his children were sinners, and they had learned sin from him, and learned sin from the world around them. And so he made sacrifice for his sins. Job's not deceived, and that's why he didn't accuse God. Instead, he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, one rumor that Satan has spread is if you do good, if you're righteous, God should protect you and favor you above all other sinners, no matter what. And the accuser says, why do you protect them so unfairly? And so then we get in this struggling match. You see what he's doing? He's playing both sides of the fences. On one hand, he says, God, why do you protect him? You're so unjust. You're so unfair. You play favorites. And then he whispers to all of us,
but you should be the exception.
When you do wrong or something like that, it shouldn't, because you've been good all of your life and you should be protected. And so then we get this whole double thing going on. On one hand, we think, well, we should be highly favored and we should be protected because the enemy wants us to believe that God is, that's what God does, doesn't he? I mean, and then he points to Job and he says, look, Job's life is easy. Have you ever walked a mile in Job's shoes? You know, one of the things that intrigued me is I've got a really good friend of mine that has had a lot of great success in life. And one of the things that is continually interesting to me, how people are jealous of his life and want to have the things that he's had, but yet they don't want all the other physical calamities that have fallen him, difficulties that he's had, the hardships, the number of times he's been sued, things like that. And so it always looks great from the outside until you have to walk a mile in their moccasins. And yet we have this sense. And so on one thing, hand, we say, God, it just doesn't seem fair. They're so blessed. And then we're looking at someone else's life and someone's looking at our life and says, oh, God, it doesn't seem fair. They're so blessed. And you think, well, they wouldn't think they were so blessed if they lived my life. And so we all say, God, it's just not fair because the other guy has got it so good. He must be your favorite. He must be your pet, because that's the way the enemy wants us to do, is to compare ourselves. Over and over again in the New Testament, it encourages us to not compare ourselves except by the standard of the word. But when we compare to one another, it always leads to sin. Now, both the accuser and God know this, that Job is a sinful man. Both the accuser and God know that Job is not a perfect man. He is righteous by the standards of the world. He is righteous in that God has covered him with his grace and his mercy. But he's not sinless. And here's the thing. Both the righteous and the unrighteous blame God when stuff goes poorly. Remember that in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, when the first sin comes in, what happens? It was that woman that you gave me. What? He like throws her under the bus. They didn't even have buses yet, but he was going and throwing her, waiting for the bus to come. You know, I mean, and Adam accuses God of setting him up to fail. It's not my fault. It's that woman you gave me. She gave me fruit. He's blamed God. He's blamed her. He's blamed everyone else. Didn't even blame the serpent, did he? Isn't that interesting? You know how to spell blame, don't you? It's be lame. Blame. And so the accuser is blaming God, and he knows that men will blame God because he taught them to. And he's certain that Job will blame God too. And why? Why? Because Job is a good man and he knows he didn't deserve it. I'm not sure why we say that, but we do. We say it all the time, don't we? I didn't deserve that. We meant in that particular instance. No one ever thinks they deserve it, but it's especially maddening if you've been good and you know you've been good. And, you know, the new atheists, who I mentioned earlier, are being heralded as being so avant-garde for saying that life is hard and you got to stop blaming the gods because they don't exist. See, they don't necessarily think they're particularly good. And truth be told, they don't even really see a point in being good, because in their minds, it's part of the conspiracy of religion to control the masses through morality and the threat of divine punishment or blessing. They call it the opiate of the masses. But among the religious, it is also of the greatest conviction that when we are good, that we should somehow be exempt from hardship, disaster, tragedy, and trial. But it's not true. And it's even perpetuated sometimes from the pulpit. And those misunderstandings about the doctrines of God's sovereignty and the laws of reaping and sowing produce a sense of entitlement that isn't biblical or based in reality. It's not what we really experience. And so the enemy says to us, well, God was so good, nothing bad would happen. But let's point out this. Before the fall, that was true. Nothing bad did happen. And then Adam did the unthinkable. And he listened to the lie of the accuser who told him, God is not good. God is withholding good things from you. And then Adam sinned and let sin and death into God's perfect world and subjected the whole of creation to futility and to sin. Take a look there at verse 5. Remember what I said about that what he did for his kids? And when the days of feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, his children. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of all of them. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. See, Job's not unaware of sin among his family members, or even in his own life. Then in verse 22, it tells us that Job did not sin in the first round of the trials. Instead, he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And when calamity fell, he knew his children weren't innocent. And when the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans came against him, he knew that those were both groups full of sinners. And when the storms of life came and took his stuff, and he knew that the world had storms, and he knew about tragic storms, and he knew about the consequences of living in a fallen world. And so he did not blame God. He said, I live in a fallen world. This is the way it happens in a fallen world. Bad things happen. Sin and disease and sickness and hardship. What was hard for Job was when his own health failed. Because Job had been good by worldly standards. And so it instantly didn't feel fair. That's when Job begins to struggle. Of course, by worldly standards, we never think of anyone deserving calamity or sickness or suffering. But maybe we can make an exception if it's our enemy, right? Because when something bad happens to our enemy, don't we say, couldn't have happened to, you've said it too. So Jesus challenged his disciples in Luke chapter 13 about people who died in two particularly terrible tragedies in their day. And he asked if those who died such awful deaths had been worse than anyone else. He talked in one case of where they revolted against Pilate and he killed them and he took their blood and drained it and mixed it with their sacrifices upon a Roman altar. They talked about another time. See, Pilate wasn't a good guy, okay, if you ever wondered that, okay. And then the other part was when a tower fell and a bunch of people died. And Jesus asked them such an important question. He says, do you think that all those who died such awful deaths were worse than all of you? He says, I tell you, you better repent if you think that. Hello? That the scripture is very clear that we do not rejoice in the suffering of others. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13, when we were in that talking about what love is, love does not rejoice in evil. Anyone's evil. So when we rejoice at the calamity of others, Jesus said, you better repent before it falls on you. It's not okay to be okay with other people's calamities. We live in a fallen world where people suffer quite often unjustly, and we ought to be thinking to ourselves, that's horrible. I wouldn't want anyone to suffer like that. Created in the image of God, who God loves, and did not cast his dispersions upon them, but they live in a sinful world where his first children lived and breathed and did and lived a blessed, sin-free life and then sinned and brought all of this upon us all. And we all sin and we contribute to the problem of sinfulness and fallenness in the world. And so instead of judging our enemies and those that we think deserve it, he says, no, repent. On another occasion, Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 30, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now and this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, and with it, persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Life free from the suffering and all the hardships of this world. But the point is that he says, when we suffer loss in this life, when, not if, God blesses us in many other ways to help compensate for the loss, but it doesn't fix it. And it's normative, church, for us to be persecuted and to go through hardships and difficulties, and not just by men, but also by devils, who nowhere in the Bible does God promise us freedom from their trials, from spiritual warfare, from the difficulties of this life. Nowhere does it ever say that in this life that you and I, if we'll just do the right thing, that we'll never have hardship or trial or difficulty or suffer any unfairness or anything else like that. That's not what's promised to us. And it's real important that we undo that kind of teaching. See, yes, it is also true that God will bless us and that he will do for us and that he does love us and he does things to compensate for it. But you know as well as I do that some things can't be compensated for. See, the reality for Job was this, that even though, and spoiler alert, he will get many more children and have many more homes and receive many more blessings, I can tell you that there is no way in the end that Job said, well, it's okay, I've got 10 more kids to replace those first that I lost. There's nowhere in his heart that he would ever say that. Because all of you that have suffered loss, you know that's not true. You know it's not true. And so we recognize that God is merciful and he showers his love on us. But it does not mean that we don't ever have difficulties, trials, hardships, that everything seems fair or anything else like that. See, Job was good by earthly standards. But here's the thing. His calamity was not caused by his sin in particular, but by a combination of sin in the world and directed spiritual warfare attack on him. Let me sift him like sand. Let me have my way with him. But the thing was, is that, listen, it doesn't say that God ever protected him from those things. Never says that. The reality was, is that was the accusation. You protect him. You favor him. The only thing the Lord asks is just don't harm the man. And then he came back and he says, see, but it's because you just didn't strike him here. If it just struck him personally, and God says, no, I know who Job is. Job loves me. And it's not based on what happens to him in this world. Can I ask you a question? Does God know that about you? Are you fair-weathered friends with God? Regardless of what happens, of what is taken, whatever you have, when we sing those songs, the Lord gives and takes away. He gives and takes away, but blessed be the name. Are we God's fair-weathered friend? Only when it's going the way we like. Only when it's going, or are we quick to accuse God? Can I just tell you, there's been many times in my life over the years where I have been very angry with God and accused him. I've told some stories of different times. You know, the grateful thing is about God is that he knows me. and he loves me anyhow. I'm so grateful for that. It gives me hope in my times of hopelessness. It is not God's plan to test you to make you sick. God is not necessarily punishing anyone directly for their actions, but actions do have consequences. That's the reaping and sowing kind of things. But being good is not a talisman against trials, sickness, evil, or spiritual attack. Instead, sometimes, here like Job, being good puts a target on you. We're not good because it gets us stuff. We're good because we're called to be good. We're good because it is right, and it is just, and it is kind, and it is godly, and it is pure, and it is holy, and it is lovely, and it's because we want to be more like God. But can I just tell you, if the only reason you're in it is that to be good in order to get stuff, you will be disappointed. You really will. And I'm sorry that someone wasn't honest with you before then. But I want to tell you that it is good to be good. That there is something that God is doing in us and refining us and bringing us to a place that one day we will live and reign with him forever. But can I tell you this? The reason that heaven is so heavenly is because God's will is done perfectly there. And if you don't like being good, you're not going to like heaven. It won't be an option. It's not like here. Here you have an option. You have an option whether or not you want to be good. You have an option whether or not you want to be in his presence. You have an option whether or not you want to experience his love and his grace and his mercy and his life. You have options. But I'm telling you that what makes heaven so heavenly is that his will is done perfectly there all the time. And so as you think about that whole kind of salvation exchange and getting saved so I don't go to hell and I do go to heaven and all things, can I just say, for some people, I would imagine the thought of heaven is just a shade cooler than the thought of hell. Let me say that again so that you understand what I just said. For some people, the thought of heaven, if you understand what heaven is, it's just a shade cooler than hell. Because they don't want God's will done perfectly in their life. They don't want to be obedient. And so this whole thing of being good is training for reigning. When you have the choice, do you choose that you would live your life his way because it is good and it is lovely and it is holy and it is the way you want to live in spite of the world around you? That makes heaven worth looking forward to. So when you're being tried and tested and you examine your life and you say, I'm a good person, I love Jesus, what's happening to me? Would you consider this? Maybe the accuser has put a big target on you just because you were good. And to prove that God will, that you one day will curse God when you're tested. Second, beyond spiritual warfare, we live in a fallen world. It's full of disease, genetic mutations, colds, viruses, and every other kind of evil that people can commit against one another. Now, me saying that is not going to make you feel awesome, but I hope it does give you perspective, and that whenever you feel weak, that you would seek God for strength in the face of all those hardships and difficulties, and then you would put the blame squarely back where it belongs, on the accuser, on a fallen world, and on our own sinfulness. And say, God, help in the midst of my trials. God, give me strength in the midst of my difficulties. God, help me to do what is right, no matter what else is happening to me. So next week, we're going to talk about being a friend to those whose life is under siege by the enemy. I think that's one of the most important things that we can talk about, because many times we say, you know, with friends like that, so we don't want to be that person. All right, let's stand together, shall we? So in spite of our bumper sticker wisdom, we are aware of some things, aren't we? We do know that things happen and all, and But usually that's not the kind of things we want to talk about. Can I just say, if you are under siege, if your health or your finances, maybe your reputation or your relationships are just under siege, things are happening to you and around you, and you just can't take it anymore. Can I just tell you, there's nothing wrong with praying and asking for God to intervene. In fact, we believe in that very strongly, in the laying on of hands and praying for God to heal us and to help us. And so why not come and get some prayer and say, God, would you intervene in my situation? Here's the thing, is that while, you know, we don't get rescued from every situation, I do know that there are some great rescue stories in this congregation of people talking about things that God has done in their life, situations. Sometimes God gives us solutions or answers to things. Other times he just reaches down sovereignly and heals us. We don't know why God does what he does when he does, except that we know this. He's a God of compassion and mercy. And I know that if you come and get some prayer, that God will hear your cry from heaven. He will have compassion and mercy on you. Others of you, you've been through some really hard times and you just feel exhausted, hopeless, maybe even mad at God. And maybe what you need this morning is you're less looking for a solution. What you're needing is assurance that God has not forgotten you. You ever felt that way? Like maybe God, you just forgot me. Maybe you feel like that person that said, you know, I feel like God pays attention to everyone else, but he just kind of, when he walks in the room, he just looks right over the top of me to everyone else. And if you're here this morning and that's the way you feel, like God's got everybody's back but yours. You've heard stories of redemption. You've heard stories of healing or in hope. And you say, I believe God is good. I really do. But I just think that he has his favorites. And you believe that lie of the enemy, that he's not interested in your situation. He doesn't care about you in particular. And I just want to invite you, would you come and get some prayer over that issue in your life right now? That you would believe that God loves you and he cares about your situation, that he has not forgotten you or forsaken you. Let me invite you to come get some prayer in particular. So whether it's for a way that you need to be delivered or a way that you just need to be reminded. And then last, you know, there's just some of you that you say, God, help me to grow in my understanding of who you are. I just need your help. And when I read things like wisdom literature and stuff like that, I just find myself so confused. And so I need you to intervene in my life in that way. I want to grow in a rich understanding of who you are and how you relate to men. I want to be one of those sages who's able to look at the circumstances and read the times and do just what the men of Issachar did, to speak truth into the midst of difficult situations, of the signs of the times, and not be intimidated or afraid because I don't understand. And so let me invite you, if that's you this morning, maybe you just come and you say, I would like for prayer for a greater outpouring of wisdom. And here's the promise of James. The promise of James when he wrote to us, and he says that God gives wisdom liberally to those who ask for it without finding fault. He's not going to look down on you. He's not going to be disappointed in your needing help. Instead, he invites you to come and receive wisdom liberally. And so you might ask today, Lord, would you open my heart and help me to grow in wisdom and understanding just like you did Jesus, so that I might also grow in favor with God and men. Let me welcome you. Let's worship the Lord together, shall we?
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.